A few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And we now live and we learn and we love and we are led in the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us, He fills us, and He is the one who will teach us this evening. And so this is a great time, an excellent time, to just ask the Holy Spirit to give you concentration to teach you this evening, as well as for some, this is a time of spiritual recovery. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that we can come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and that as we come to the Word of truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth. And so, Father, we do ask that the Holy Spirit will give us concentration and it will teach us tonight. And, Father, we thank You for all that You give us by Your grace, including this local church, a place where Christians can come together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to fellowship together, but most importantly, to come together to press the advance to maturity in Christ. We put this time into Your care, and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter, this evening, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, 13. A man by the name of John H. Morgan, who is a Catholic theologian and also a prolific writer, including a book called Catholic Spirituality, A Guide for Protestants. I haven't read that, but I'd like to. He did, in one of his articles, make the following analogy that I thought was pretty good. He said, our life in Christ can be compared to an aqueduct. The stone waterways that brought water from nearby mountains into parched cities in Italy and Spain, and that are still used in some countries today. The objective foundation of our spiritual life, the Word of God, is like the huge stone aqueduct itself. The subjective element, our daily experience in Christ, is like the fresh water flowing through it. Some Christians neglect the Word and seek only the subjective experience. But without the solid Word of God to contain and channel that experience, the experience itself drains away into error and is lost. Other Christians boast of well-engineered aqueducts based on extensive knowledge of the Bible, but they're bone dry. They bring no refreshment. Strong spiritual lives require both a strong knowledge of the Word of God and an intimate daily relationship with Jesus Christ. And in this second paragraph in Galatians chapter 5 that begins at verse number 13, we're going to see that that is what Paul is going to teach. That he is going to teach that while we have many things that are objective realities in our lives as believers, we might say that those are the positional truths that we all share in and enjoy. There is also that subjective reality or the practical truths whereby we are not just in the Spirit, but we are living in the Spirit. We are not just filled with the Spirit, but we are walking in the Spirit. Now, thus far in this epistle, Paul has waged numerous arguments against and attacks on the Judaizers and their false system of legalism. It's very interesting. Paul's very first epistle, the Epistle to the Galatians, deals with that which we continue to wrestle with today and continue to have to deal with today, and that is the legalism that comes in and says that we can do and we don't need God to do it for us, or that we can do and God should be impressed with what we do. And that was a problem back in the first century, as there were those who were trying to bring all the Jewish law and all the Jewish regulations into the Christian life of grace, and really eliminate grace, and it's a problem even today. But now, at this point, having waged all these arguments and attacks, he is now going to turn to the practical. He's now going to turn to the positive, what we should be doing. And so, the principle that we could see, even from the structure that we've studied thus far up to chapter 5, is that the principles, the doctrines that he has taught, really they precede the practical or the doing. Doctrine precedes the doing. And so now he is getting down to the doing. Now he is getting down to the practical. And from verse 13 on, we are introduced for the first time to a possible criticism of grace and a possible criticism of Christian liberty. You know, we've spent the past few hours looking at our freedom. And as that was taught even back in the first century, probably not using the same points I did, probably Paul had a lot better points, but there would be critics. And so he is going to deal, he's going to confront the criticism. Since there is, since this is not dealt with in a major way, in other words, he doesn't really deal extensively with what the criticism was. It was perhaps voiced only by a few, but it was a criticism that needed to be addressed. Today, the problem is the criticism might be voiced by the many. And here's the criticism, and this I think that we can see kind of between the lines here in Galatians 5. The criticism is, only use not your freedom as an advantage to the flesh or the old sin nature. You say, well, that's what it says in verse 13. That's right. Why would he say that? Because there were some who were not, who were perhaps, of course, using their freedom as an advantage for the flesh. But there would also be those, I believe, who would criticize grace believers and say, well, you're just in grace so you can live in the flesh, so you don't have to live under all the rules and regulations. When it comes to our grace and our freedom in Christ, there are two negative reactions, and maybe some of you have experienced these. First of all, there is the total rejection of grace and the acceptance of another system, and that is legalism. You know, some people do totally reject grace. They might use the word, but then the word is always attached to some type of system of rules and regulations. You know, some type of system of law, some type of system of rules. These are my rules. These are the ones I follow. And they have faith in those rules, which is rather interesting because they'll use the word faith. And they'll say, I believe that if I follow these rules, I will receive grace. And you see, it's not a grace in faith. It's grace rules in faith. Faith rules in grace. And so somebody might say, well, I believe if I tithe my 10%, that God will bless me with His grace. Now, that's not grace. That's not grace in faith. That's works. You know, somebody else can say, if I believe that if I go to church every Sunday, that God will bless me. I believe if I pray every day and witness to five people every day that God will bless me. That's my faith. That's where my faith is. So the faith is not in Christ. The faith is in the rules. We have to be very careful with that because there are those who use these terms, faith and grace, grace and faith, but they don't use them the same way we do, nor do they use them the same way the Word of God does. And so there are those who have accepted grace by accepting another system of legalism or works. And maybe some of you were in a system such as that, and there are many. It's not just the doing of good deeds or morality. It can also be, well, I got to serve. I got to do so much Christian service every day for God to bless me. Or some of it's the works of emotion. Unless I really have a tear in my eye, I'm really not close to the Lord. And for other people, it's knowledge. Mine in the past was really knowledge. And you know, think about it. I had faith. If somebody said, Dan, do you live by faith? I'd say, oh yeah, I have faith that the more that I learn of the Bible, the more God will bless me. But see, what's the pronoun that's used there? I. The more I do this, I do this, I do this, then after I've done it, then God will bless me. He'll say, wow, I'm really impressed. You memorized six verses today in the Greek. Whew. Wow. You know, God, you know, is God impressed? No. You know, so there's all kinds of different types of legalistic systems. You know, but all of them are a rejection of grace, a total rejection of grace and acceptance of another system, which is legalism. Then secondly, the second negative reaction is the rejection of grace out of a reaction that freedom will lead to a life of sin. And I've encountered this most often when I've been in Africa. And I've been in churches in Nigeria and Ghana and Zambia and Kenya, and I start talking about grace, and somebody will say, oh, well, you just can't teach that. You just can't teach that to Christians, because if you do, they'll just go wild. You see, they'll just go crazy if they find out they're eternally secure. If they find out that they live under the grace of God and it's a life not of works but a life of faith, they're just going to go into a life of sin. So you have to live by rules. You have to live by regulation. And so that's a different reaction to that. Now, the good thing is Paul is going to give us a third option. We're not limited to those two. He gives us a third option, and that third option is a higher way of life, including grace, faith, and freedom in Christ, and that is going to be the life of the Spirit. So as he is explaining this, I really believe that right here at verse number 13, this, especially number 2, this is the argument he is dealing with. I think we can see easily that number 1 has been an argument really throughout the entire epistle, but I also think that there is that reaction that there are those who are saying, you can't teach this. Paul, if you teach these people grace, they're going to go wild. If you teach them that they're eternally secure, they're going to go wild. If you teach them that they don't have to follow these rules, if you don't teach them that they have to come to church every Sunday, they never will. This type of thing. If you don't teach them that they have to tithe, they will never give. Well, we have certainly proven that wrong as a church. And other churches are proving that principle wrong. Does God want us to be people that are just following the rules out of obedience? No, He wants us to respond to His grace through faith. And then what we do is then done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and following, then, he speaks of the superiority of the Holy Spirit. For you see, and that is the way we would begin verse number 13. It begins with the word for. In your English Bibles, it's the word gar in the Greek, and it means, and it's an explanatory particle. It means for you see. In other words, he's going to explain something. For you see, brethren, believers, for freedom you were called. And he uses the same phrase he used in verse number 1. If you remember back when we looked at verse number 1, we noted that was a legal phrase that was found in the ancient Greek culture for freeing a slave. That was what the slave owner would say for freedom, and that is what would be written on the document that the slave would then have and carry with him that said that he was no longer a slave, he was now a free man. He was for freedom. And so that exact same phrase is now applied to us. You were called. Only do not use the freedom that you have, the freedom, for advantage to the flesh. And what is the flesh? The flesh is the sin nature. In other words, don't use your freedom to fuel the sin nature, to express the sin nature. But, and then he says, through love, and I should say through the love, because there's a definite article, serve as slaves to one another. So Paul repeats the same phrase for freedom he used in verse number 1, and here he adds the words, you were called, which is one verb in the Greek text and is in the aorist passive. So he's looking aorist tense, point in time, to the past. You were called. Remember, we were called by God. What we did is we responded to that call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Remember, the word of Christ goes out to the whole world. You are redeemed. Christ has redeemed you from the slave market of sins. Man's sins were paid for at the cross. You here that I know are believers, and I assume you all are, I think you all are, you responded to that. You said, that is great, I want it. Others, they hear that and they go, that's not for me, I'm just not interested. So he looks back, he says, you were called and you responded to the call. The call of grace goes out to the human race. Some respond to the call, it becomes effectual, and that individual is saved. And at that moment of being saved, remember, he is set free. He is set free from the law. He is set free from the sin nature. He is set free to worship God. Others ignore or reject the call of grace and remain in their lost condition. And so Christ beckons us to freedom. He calls us to freedom. In that freedom you were called. Only do not use the freedom for the advantage of the flesh. And this verse then looks at our conduct. So freedom, while that is a position, that is something that we have by way of position, all believers have it. Now he looks at conduct. The advantage of the flesh includes the works of the flesh. First of all, freedom in Christ does not exclude responsibility. We still have responsibility as believers. As believers, we have, in certain cases, mandated responsibilities in the Scripture. There are certain things that the Scripture tells us that believers should do. Now, the two interesting things about every time we have a mandate in the Scripture, let's just take one. Ephesians chapter 4, end of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, do not steal. Okay? Somebody once said, well, he didn't drink it. What? Oh, the things people come up with. But there's also, with that, there's also an area of the lawless crowd. They, too, are operating out of the trends of the old sin nature. And what they do is they ignore or rationalize any legitimate mandate of conduct that comes out of the Word of God. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 12, 30 through 31, we are to love God and we are to love others as ourselves. Now that's something that we're to love others as you love yourself. And then the new commandment that we have in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you that you should love one another just as I have loved you. That's even more than loving as you love yourself. That's loving as Christ loved. The lawless crowd, they end up gossiping, cutting down, maligning another person. When they do that, they're not loving them. You can't love somebody and malign them or gossip them or judge them or criticize them. That's not loving another believer. And yet they've rationalized it. Well, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay to do that. You know, the Word of God says, don't do this, but it's okay that I do this. And they certainly are not operating under the mandate to love one another. Now, as Paul leads up to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in this passage in Galatians 5, 19 through 23, he turns his attention away from the legalist and concentrates on really the lawless crowd. Now, the background of this is there may have been some Galatian believers who were reacting to the legalist. Now, I'm sure when the legalist came in that they found a ready audience, but there would have been some there. There would have been some just who were rebellious enough to say, I'm not going to buy into that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you that I how much freedom and liberty I have. Okay? I've seen people in doctrinal circles do that in my lifetime, too. I might have even been accused of that a couple of times myself, because I'm just kind of that little bit, you know, of rebellious nature, you know. So there were probably people back there. So Paul has nailed the legalist, and there might be some who are standing off saying, yeah, see, I told you, you know, if you're under grace, you can do anything. You can do this, do that, what have you. We know, by the way, from just to shift books a second, to 1 Corinthians, remember there, most of the believers came out of the Corinthian pagan practices, and we know that there were some who were being drawn back into that. So as believers, they were getting involved in a lot of things that the Word of God says don't do, such as gluttony, drunkenness, and fornication at the temple. And so Paul warns them against that. So we know that that was something that was happening, at least in Corinth. So we could assume that it's probably happening here too. But here it might have been a reaction to the legalists. Well, I'm going to show you how much liberty I have. And I remember years and years ago, and I'm going back like 40 years, I remember talking to a woman about how she got into doctrine. She found out about grace. She found out about the freedom she had. And so she went back to her Baptist church, and she walked right out in the front porch of the Baptist church, or the right out the door, and she lit up a cigarette and blew smoke in everybody's face. Just because she wanted them to see she had so much liberty and grace orientation. I heard that and I went, oh man. I said, I hope you didn't tell them what church you're going to now. Oh, I tell you. But see, I've encountered that type of attitude. And that type of attitude was probably existing here. So Paul is going to nail the lawless crowd. So at the end of verse number 13, he says, but through love serve, and this word is as slaves, serve one another. A slave, at least a good slave, has his master's best interest in mind. A slave wants what is best for his master and to see his master do well. In the same manner, if we have that servant or slave attitude towards one another, we are going to want to see them do well. And if we want others to do well, we're not going to gossip about them. We're not going to run them down. We're not going to say things that will hurt them. And we really should ask ourselves, am I really loving that person by saying this? Do I have their best interest in mind? Am I serving them by telling something about them that need not be told? Secondly, involving others in sexual misconduct. Is that loving them? No, that's putting your problems, your sexual problems, onto somebody else. And so, don't do that. That's not loving others. Do we lie about others? Tell lies. Lie about them or lie to them? That's not loving other people. That's not an expression of our love. Next. Do we steal from others? No. No. We have the right to life, liberty, and property. I know it says the pursuit of happiness. You know why that's there, by the way? Rochelle might know. You ever study that in constitutional law? I heard that Thomas Jefferson, have to check this one out, didn't want to put property in there because slaves were considered property, and he really didn't feel that that should be a part of the document. That if you put that in, it would give people a right to slavery and a right to own property. So he said pursuit of happiness. Fine with me. I like pursuing happiness. I think it's a great thing to pursue. The happiness of God. So we don't steal from others. How about getting involved with any action that hurts other people? Can we really say that we're loving others if we are getting involved in an action that is going to hurt them? Now, it is because of that, look at what he says in verse number 14. In verse number 14, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For the whole law, and that's the entire law, all 650 different precepts of the Old Testament law. And he's referring to the Old Testament law because, remember, that is what these Judaizers were trying to impress upon these Galatian believers as a means of spirituality. He says, for the whole law in word has been summed up, the summary, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in doing this, Paul quotes from Mark 12:31, Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 22:39, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9, and James 2:8. All places where you find that statement in the gospel passages in Mark and Matthew and Luke, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he was asked by the scribe what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is that you love God with your total being. And then he said, and the second one is this. And that's when he quoted quoted from Leviticus 19:18. And that's a very interesting passage because as many times as this is mentioned in the Old Testament, really going back and quoting from Leviticus, that's the only place it's mentioned in the whole Old Testament, is in Leviticus. But it is mentioned in a portion of Leviticus that every Jew, every Israelite, was required to not just learn, but memorize. So they all would have known it, called the holiness code in that particular portion of Leviticus. So they would have known it. But you know what it did? It's one of those things that went right over their heads. And when the rabbis finally, later on in the intertestamental period, started to wrestle with it, what did they do? They finally, like, they read that verse for the first time, and they said, oh, look what God says. We're to love one another. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Oh, no, they said, well, we have to interpret that. Who is your neighbor? And there are articles that were written as to a neighbor is only one who is in your same clan. A neighbor is one who lives on either side of you, but not across the street from you. A neighbor is only one who has done something good for you, and then you can love them. They have been neighborly to you, so then you can love them. I mean, these were the arguments. And you look at that and say, isn't that what people do today? They want to argue about what the words mean rather than just looking at the important part, which is you shall love others. So when Jesus Christ gave us a new commandment, he upped the stakes. He said, now you will love one another just as I have loved you, and you will love one another. That's all other believers. And so that was something that was missed. But Jesus, when he mentioned it to that young scribe, and he said, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, he said the whole law pivots on that one point. That's the word he used, like a pivot point. Just he says, you take the whole law, all the law, and this was a scribe. This guy had spent his life studying law. And he said, you take all the law you've studied all your life, and you can pivot it. You can put it on one point and balance it on one point. And that one point is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says, this is done, dia tis agapis, through the love. Through the love. And so we would call this not merely an emotion of love, but rather a power of love or a sphere of love in which you as a believer live. Now, we live in that sphere of the new commandment. It was so interesting. In Africa, I was teaching in Ubuntu in August, and I quoted the two passages. One, Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then I quoted the New Testament passage, the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And I said, are they saying the same thing? And everybody had like 75 people sit there and go, yeah. And I went, oh no. And it took me literally, it took about 20 minutes to explain that they just could not see that they were not saying the same thing. But they're not saying the same thing. You know, we are to love as Christ loved, and we have an example of how Christ loved. All the Old Testament believer had was just an example of self. We have an example of how Christ loved, and we are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And that we look at and we say, well, now that's impossible. But see, even the Old Testament believer should have looked at that and said, well, that's impossible. But through the Spirit, nothing is impossible. And we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that it's the Holy Spirit who will shed abroad the love of God from our hearts. So that's where that love comes from, the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is a power of love, what does this power sphere of love look like? Well, first of all, number one, it begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with the Holy Spirit in us. And so it begins with being empowered by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, and we'll look at the doctrine of spirituality a little later on. Secondly, it includes an orientation to grace, understanding grace, understanding that God has done it all and He's done it alone, and He did it on our behalf. That's grace. And you can't earn grace, you can't deserve grace. So it begins with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it moves on to grace. Number three, it moves on to authority. It includes authority. Now, there's the authority of the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is the greatest expression of truth. It is the only completely objective truth that we have. It is God's authority in the lives of men. And so we look at that authority, the authority of God. And that is going to also mean that there's going to be understanding of other authorities that God puts over us, the authority of government, the authority of law in within a society. And so there's going to be orientation to authority. And then there's going to be resident and function of learning, thinking, and applying Bible doctrine. In that sphere of love, there is going to be a love of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. Just like we would love getting a love letter from our beloved, when we are separated, we love the Word of God because it is God's Word to us. And so we learn it, we think it, and we apply it. We use it. And then there is going to be a developing and advancing personal love for God. And that power of love, as you grow in that love, you're going to love God more. You're going to be developing and advancing a personal love for God. And with that also, developing and advancing a spiritual love for others. You know, again, it's not going to be a matter of having to deal with others out of rules and regulations, but you're going to deal with others because you love them. And remember, to love as Christ loved is the mark of maturity. And then, when it comes to problems, you're going to be able to handle problems with biblical, divine viewpoint solutions. Not human viewpoint, you're going to look at things through divine viewpoint. You're going to be able to hear all the stuff that's going on in the world, all the stuff that's going on in the United States, all the stuff that's going on in your own personal lives. You're going to be able to handle those with divine viewpoint solutions. Rather than looking at things through the eyes of man, you're going to be able to look at things through the eyes of God. And then, number eight, the penthouse, sharing in the very happiness of God. Now, this is what God wants for you, and all of it is in that spiritual love sphere. That's why love is not just an emotion. It is an emotion, a wonderful emotion. But when it talks about love, when it talks about spiritual love, it's something much more than that. It is a love that is a power that is within our lives. In the Word of God, no writer in the Word of God ever tried to define that love, but they do describe it. Paul does, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13. And as you look at the environments of 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see these things. Love believes all things. It bears all things. You'll see that expression of grace and humility and authority and that love for the Word. You'll see that as the New Testament writers talk about this love that we have. And so it is something that has power, relationship, attitude, and action. This is the place God has for you. It is the place where there is love. And it is a love that we should have for others, and also a love that we should have towards God. If loving others wants the very best for them, then loving yourself, if we go back to Leviticus 19, would want the very best for yourself. And the very best for the child of God is to grow in Christ, being conformed to His image, being renewed in your mind by the Holy Spirit and the Word. Now, that's the positive. Paul says, look, don't tell me that you're loving if you're living in lasciviousness and lawlessness and everything you do hurts others. Don't tell me that it's the love of the Spirit in you that is doing this, because I know what the love of the Spirit looks like. And it begins with the Holy Spirit and includes grace and authority and a desire to learn and grow in the Word. And it has a developing, maturing, advancing personal love for God and a spiritual love for others. And you're going to have the ability to deal with life through divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, and you're going to be sharing in the very happiness of God. So he says, don't tell me that you're in the love of the Spirit if you're doing nothing but hurting other people through your lasciviousness and your lawlessness. That's why in verse number 15, he says, but if, and the sad thing is, that is a first-class condition. It's true. It is true of some people to whom Paul is writing. If you bite and devour one another, look out, lest you are consumed or destroyed by one another. This is a distraction to loving others. The self-righteous crowd and the lawless crowd, they were at each other's throats. Each were saying, I'm right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. I'm right. I'm right. And I'm going to hit you in the nose. And on, escalating. Paul says, no, you're both wrong and God is right. Paul uses words that describes animals for the destructive behavior of believers. And he says, you, believers, you're devouring one another. You're tearing each other apart. You're like a couple animals. They are like mad dogs locked into fight. And the warning is, you will destroy yourselves with such behavior. You look at verse 15, and that in no way is descriptive of love thy neighbor as thyself, is it? I mean, you can't. You look at that verse and say, no, these two verses are in diametric opposition. Even the basic commandment of love is not met, and certainly not the new commandment of spiritual love. Now, at verse number 16, what Paul does is he gives a mandate regarding the Holy Spirit. And again, let's say you're reading verse 13, 14, and 15. And as you read these, you say, wow, I'm in trouble. You know, I've been using my freedom as an opportunity as to the advantage of the flesh. I haven't been loving others as I should. And I have been living my life in such a way that others are being hurt all around me. I'm devouring others. I'm constantly in conflict with others. And so I am living out verse 15. So in other words, you've read this description of what a believer should be, and you find yourself wanting, you find yourself lacking, you fail. You give yourself an F grade. Okay, now what do you do? Well, what you do is what Paul tells us to do in verse 16. The error would be to say, well, I gotta go to a seminar on how to love. You know, I'm gonna go to the bookstore and get a book on how to love others and really crank up love. You know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to try to be a kinder, gentler person. You can do that, and you can do it in the flesh. It is possible to do it in the flesh. I've told some of you on occasion how when I was in high school, between my freshman and sophomore year, as an unbeliever, I made a complete 180-degree turn. And my behavior, my action, my association, people I hung around with, and I was so glad because when I was a freshman in high school, I was hanging around with the wrong crowd, getting involved in some bad things, doing things that would have probably led to me being a high school dropout. Because a lot of the people that I knew and I was hanging around with then, they ended up becoming high school dropouts. So I would have probably been the same thing. And there was one thing that did it in that summer that I said, I need to change. My reputation is bad. I need to change. So, fortunately, we were going to a new high school. New high school had just been built. We're going to that new school. And I said, as I go to this school, I'm not going to have anything to do with my old friends. I'm going to make all new friends. And it was just like these old friends would say, hey, come on, let's go across the street and smoke. You know, let's do this. I'd say, I don't know you. I don't know you. I was a sophomore in high school. I was 14 years old. I said, I don't know you. I made that change, got involved in student government, got involved in sports, got involved in this, got involved in that, and made that complete change. I did it all in the flesh. Because that's all I had. I was an unbeliever. And I was commended, and I was congratulated, and I said, yeah, I'm pretty good, aren't I? I did it. You know, my mom and dad were happy. Boy, you sure cleaned up your life. Yep, I did it. Because I didn't have anybody else to credit, so I credited myself. You know, I was going to say, well, it was God working in me because I didn't even know God. So you can do those things in the flesh. So somebody could read this and they could say, uh-oh, I'm not being the type of Christian I should be. I better work at being the type of Christian that God says I should be. And that's what most believers do. And they can do it, and it lasts for a while. And I know it lasts for a while. Fortunately, what I did lasted through high school and into the early part of college, and then it all fell apart. Because then I kind of found myself right back to where I was. And I did end up dropping out of college, and of course going back eventually, after I became a believer. But I mean, I was on a road to perdition. Some of the things that happened to me back then, it's just, I know, it was, even as an unbeliever, God was protecting me in many ways from more serious things. But I mean, I just can't believe that some of the trouble I did get into. But you see, all this that is done out of the flesh, it can last for a while. And mine did last about 4 or 5 years. It lasted for a while. But then it fell apart. In the same way with the believer. And they'll walk into a church and they'll say, well, I used to do this and used to do that and I used to be a terrible person, but now I'm changed. And I've cleaned up my act. I've cleaned up my life. And people can say, oh, praise God. But they did it not in the Spirit. How does Paul say, if you're having a problem in what he has just described in verses 13, 14, and 15, what he says at verse number 16, but now I say, and that's very emphatic, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And here we have the same dative of advantage back that we had back in verse number 5, where Paul said to be in the Spirit, which was synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And now he says, walk in the Spirit. So he gives us a couple mandates. First of all, he gives us one that is absolute. Confess or admit your sins and by faith be filled with the Spirit. That's absolute. As a believer right now, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. You're either spiritual or carnal, one of the two. That's absolute. But then, now, here at verse number 16, he gives us a relative. And that is walk in the Spirit or remain in the Spirit. That's not something that is done at a point in time. That's not a position. That is practice. That is practice. And so he says now walk in the Spirit. And with those two, what we have are really two challenges. The first challenge is, are you going to admit, to acknowledge, to confess any known sin as a prerequisite to seeing the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith? Are you going to do that? A lot of believers don't. They will rationalize sin. They will ignore sin. They will pretend that sin doesn't exist. They will say, well, that was sin then, but it's not sin now, on and on. Or they'll just ignore it. They'll just ignore it. They'll not deal with it. You know, I talked to a man one time who was involved in some pretty extreme sin. And he had recovered, he'd gotten out of it, he'd recovered, and I asked him, I said, what was going through your mind back then? What were you thinking about? He said, frankly, I would just ignore it. He said, I would sin, and if any thought of conviction started to enter into my mind, I would just ignore it. I would just ignore it. So the first challenge from that first mandate, that absolute, is, are you going to confess, to admit any known sin, which is a prerequisite to being filled, seeing the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And the second challenge, are you then going to stay filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore have a Christian walk that is in the Spirit? And so we have seen the two ways that believers are failing that second challenge. They are failing this second challenge by legalism. We've had enough in our epistle to the Galatians about that. But also we can see that they are failing that second challenge through lawlessness of sin. Or we can do what we are told to do. Walk in the Spirit. And that is how you're going to love as Christ loved. That is how you're not going to devour one another and destroy one another. If we find ourselves lacking, the solution isn't try harder. If we find ourselves lacking, the solution is walk in the Spirit. We're going to look at a few points on spirituality and also walking in the Spirit as we resume our study on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Remember, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock is ladies' class. And we're sorry that we still do not have any nursery available, but that's something that we're praying about. And we hope to have one of these days. But for those of you that can come, we certainly welcome you to our study of the life of David. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your word. We would ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.